Good morning, everyone. It's so nice to be with you this morning. And as Jim was mentioning, the elders received a little bit of a challenge to give their testimonies. So what I wanted to do today is, just by way of introduction, I wanted to read a passage and one that really spoke to my heart soon after I was saved, and it's found in Ecclesiastes. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn over to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. And I'm just going to read a couple verses. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verses 6 to 8. And here's what it says in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, starting in verse 6. Because for every matter there is a time and judgment, though the misery of man increases greatly, for he does not know what will happen. So who can tell him when it will occur? No one has the power over the spirit to retain the spirit, and no one has power in the day of death. There is no release from that war, and wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it. And just to give you a little context about Ecclesiastes, I think it's important to do that because sometimes we like to take verses and just kind of pluck it out of the air and talk about it, but there's a context to these verses. And really what these verses and Ecclesiastes is all about, it was written by a very wise king named King Solomon, a king in Jerusalem. And Solomon had great wisdom. And in Ecclesiastes, he really laments for the first part of Ecclesiastes about a number of things. He was very wise. He tried to fill his heart with a lot of pleasures. He had a lot of wives. He had a lot. He tried a lot of things. And he was a wise guy. He went off way off track in his life. He realized that. And what he came to the conclusion of, and really he lamented about for part of Ecclesiastes, is all is vanity. It's all futile. Life is futile in a number of ways. And he talked about the fact that, you know, you can obtain riches, you can obtain fame, you could be the president of the United States, you could be prime minister of Canada, you could be a movie star. It doesn't matter. We all end up 6 feet under. It doesn't matter. So he was lamenting about that, and he said, I tried all these pleasures, but nothing fills. And then he got to this part too, and this part really struck me, is death comes to us all. We can't, you know, we think that we're powerful enough to steer our own ship, and you know, we have our careers, and we try to accumulate wealth, and we try to control everything. We can't control death. Death comes to us all. And this is really part of my testimony that I'll talk about a little bit later on. But he does come to the conclusion, though, and this is really the positive message out of Ecclesiastes. He says, you know, that God has put in a place in our heart just for him. We try to fill it with other things, but really the only thing that fills is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, apart from God, life has no meaning, but with God, life has such meaning, such hope. So it's not really a negative message. It's just the fact that he's trying to tell us that only God fills that void in our heart. And apart from God, life is absolute vanity. It's like chasing after the wind. It doesn't work. And once I've explained a little bit about my testimony, I'm going to bring that passage back to you because it really spoke to my heart, really speaks to my testimony. And really, what a testimony is, just a fancy word for saying that we come up here and just kind of give our life story, but trying to shine some light on the circumstances around us getting saved, us coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And you know, it's important to give a little bit of context to your life. And you're going to laugh a little bit because I prepared a little slideshow for you. And you're probably going to think, is this guy going to take us through his family vacations to Florida? And you know what? I promise I won't do that. But what I want to do is I just want to explain to you God's providence, God's hand and mercy and grace upon my family. And without those things happening, without the Lord's hand on all these things, I wouldn't have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord did so many things in my family's life, and I praise him for that. And the purpose of a testimony is not to give glory to yourself. I did nothing, and the Lord did everything to save my soul. The purpose of a testimony is to give praise and glory to God. The Lord Jesus Christ, explain how God worked in my family in a way that touched my life and resulted in the Lord saving me. I did nothing. I brought nothing to the equation. The Lord's death on the cross and his resurrection and my accepting that free gift plus nothing equals my salvation. I did nothing. I deserved nothing. I don't deserve to be saved, but yet the Lord, through his mercy, saved my soul. And you know, you've been hearing a lot of testimonies from different elders, and we all have some differences. Some people were born and raised in believing homes. My little guys here, they're not so little anymore, my sons, they were raised in a believing home. I wasn't. And you think about people like, you know, Greg Vince and myself talking a little bit, you know, Fred and Rick and, you know, Greg Massioli as well. And we weren't raised in believing homes, but we've heard about those who have, like people like Sean and Ralph. They were raised under the sound of the gospel. But it really doesn't matter. And regardless of your upbringing, we all have a personal decision to make. It doesn't matter if you were born in a Christian home or not. You've heard it said, God has no grandchildren. You have to make that decision yourself. It doesn't matter. And my sons have to make that decision too. And just because they're raised in a Christian home doesn't mean just by nature that they're saved. They have to make a personal decision. And it's very important. And you know, we're all in the same boat. We all need to be rescued by the Lord Jesus Christ. And, which makes me think of a story here. And it's about a devout man. And this devout man was once caught in rising floodwaters. And he climbed to the roof of his house really high. And he trusted God to rescue him. So a neighbor came by in a canoe and said, you know, the waters will soon be over your house. Hop in and paddle, and we'll paddle you to safety. And this devout man said, no thanks. I've prayed to God, and I'm sure he will save me. And he waited there. And a short time later, the police came with a boat. And they said, they urged him, they said, the waters will soon be above your house. Hop in, and we'll take you to safety. And the man said, no thanks. I've prayed to God, and I'm sure he will save me. And a little time later, rescue services come, and they come with a helicopter. And they hover around, and they say, here's a rope, a ladder, and just hop on it, and the waters will soon be over your house. Climb to the ladder, and we'll fly you to safety. And the guy said, no thanks. He says, I know, I've prayed to God, I'm sure he will save me. And sadly, the floodwaters rose, and they reached above his roof, and the man drowned. And when he got to heaven, he asked the Lord, he says, Lord, I pray to you, why didn't you save me? I trusted in you in bringing me safely out of that flood. And then the Lord said, well, yes, you did, my child. And I sent you a canoe, I sent you a boat, and I sent you a helicopter. That's a bad joke. But it just goes to show you a couple things. One, we were talking Wednesday, you can't sit around idle. You have to go and you have to move, and the Lord will direct your steps. And second, we all need the Lord Jesus to save us, don't we? That's our salvation. And anything that we think won't really matter. It's just the Lord who saves us. We're all in the same boat. We're all broken. And we all need the Lord Jesus Christ. And we all need salvation. I have some pictures for you. I guess when you talk about your life, you should always start from the beginning. So here goes. I'm kidding. But most of you don't know this. This is just a sidebar. I don't say this in public very much, but I'm going to tell you because I love you guys so much that my nickname is Bub. For obvious reasons, if you could see in that picture, but also because at a party when I was very young, just a baby like this, we think there was a slightly inebriated man at the party. And the legend goes, and I'm probably getting the story wrong, but the legend goes, he picked me up and said, "Hey, Bub," and the name stuck. And so you know my nickname is Bud, and when they found that out, that my name was Bub in university, I got teased mercilessly about that. The guys in my dorm love that. But I think I'm putting the chubby chicken before the egg, so let's start with my parents instead. These two. When my dad met my mom, the first words he uttered were these. "Excuse me, you're not wearing any shoes, and you're driving a car. I just want to let you know it's illegal for you to drive a car without shoes, in bare feet." And then my mom, not entirely enjoying that pickup line, replied, "Why don't you get lost, you creep?" Lausanne would never say that. Which caused my dad to think, "Oh man, I'm in love." So my dad schemed. He offered to drive my mom home. There was a series of young ladies who needed a ride home. And of course, my mom not wearing any shoes and all. A series of young ladies needed some rides home. So he was kind enough, my dad, to drive all these ladies home, including this one without shoes and bare feet. And he dropped off all the other young ladies first. And he dropped off Lausanne Martin last. And after a brief engagement, my mom broke the news to my grandfather, Martin, that she was getting married to Mark Timothy Hall from North Bay. To which my grandfather replied, "Oh boy, au moins il est catholique." To which my mom replied, "No, Dad, he's not Catholic, he's Protestant." And my grandfather's face went pale. You see, back then, intermarriage between French Catholic girls and Protestant boys was a big scandal. It didn't go over very well in his circles. So after my grandfather Martin regained his composure, he tried to salvage something from this arrangement when he asked, "Ma fille, au moins il est francophone." To which my mom replied, "No, Dad, he's not French. He's English, and he's from North Bay." Which ended up resulting in my grandfather's face becoming even more pale. Because in his social circles, rather, the only thing worse than his daughter marrying a Protestant boy was a Protestant Anglophone boy from North Bay. If my grandfather had to plan it all out, he would never have planned it worse than that. So, against their better judgment. I was wondering, can someone just dim the lights back there so that we can see the slides? Thank you so much for your help, Jim. So against their better judgment and against the advice of loved ones and against all odds, this odd couple, whose marriage they said would never last, took the plunge and got married and, through the grace of God, just celebrated their 50th wedding anniversary. And I see the grace of God in my family and his hand upon my family. And I see the grace of God with my parents. And they had 4 kids. And here they are, Tamara, the oldest, Jeremy and Jessica, those poor middle children, and the baby of the family, Joshua. And as a child, my mother took us to church. And on most Sundays, we went to a church either called Nativity, downtown, or Saint-Sauveur, which was near our house. And Sundays were a real event in our household growing up, going to church. Church didn't go very well. Inevitably, before church, my younger sister, Jessica, would get us to fight about cereal. You see, and Generation Xers will remember this, my parents did groceries on Saturdays, and they would buy a variety of delicious cereals, each with a toy inside. And usually at the bottom of every cereal box, there was a toy or a prize of some kind. Do you remember that? Okay, they don't always do that anymore, but they had prizes. So my sister Jessica, being mischievous, and Jessica, would wake up early every Sunday morning, inevitably. And she would go to all the cereal boxes, and she would empty out all the prizes from every single cereal box. Every single one. And she would take the toys, and then she would laugh at us. Ha-ha, I have all the toys. You're not getting any toys from the cereal boxes. I'm going to take them all. I've hid them, and you don't get any. And she'd laugh at us. And this would cause a huge fight. And we would arrive at church in a bad mood, and there would be big fights and hair pulling, and my younger sister Jessica's pigtails would be pulled, and my mother's makeup, that it ran, and my brother Josh would hang off my leg with a black eye, and we'd like to make a scene. And so I was thankful when I reached my tween and teen years when we didn't go to church as much. We just went to church often on occasion and also Christmas and Easter, but not like we always did when we were young. And from church, I gathered from the message I heard that our mission in life is to be a good person and to be good to others. By the way, there's nothing wrong with those things. It's good to be good to others, and it's good to try your best. But that's what I thought the meaning of life was, or the mission. So, growing up and having that message in my mind, I did a number of things. I was a Boy Scout for a little while. I was a hockey goaltender. And then I became a teenager. And as a teenager, to my shock and horror, my mother became a born-again Christian. It seemed to us out of the blue. And when she became a born-again Christian, we thought it was just a phase. My father would sit us down and say, okay, there's something now, mom's going through a phase now. You know, there was a realty phase, you know, selling, there was new skin products, sell phase. And he said, kids, don't despair. This Christianity thing is just a phase. And so we said, okay, it's just a phase. My mom talks about Jesus a lot, so we'll just wait it out. And I would bring friends to the house. And I have to prep them and say, listen, you know, my mom, she's going to talk about Jesus for a while. And I just want to let you know, just smile and nod, and then it'll stop. Okay, just smile and nod, it'll stop. Okay, so I would prep them. If I had a girlfriend or if I had, you know, friends coming over, just I prepped them before. And we were shocked, surprised that my mom's apparent insanity lasted a long time. It's still going on. Even after we tried to wait her out. And my mother was a wonderful testimony to us children and her husband. And for years, she was the only one who was saved in my household. It couldn't have been very easy. But during my teen years, some other things came into my life that the Holy Spirit used. One of them was the salvation of my mother, which I didn't like to admit, but affected all of us greatly in a positive way. We saw the way she changed, her life changed, and how she loved the Lord so much. And we saw those positive changes, and then as I got into my late teens, early adulthood, I experienced some problems, some real anxieties about some things. First, as the passage in Ecclesiastes alludes to, I fear death greatly. I didn't share that with very many people, but as I got into be a late teen, early adult, I was terrified of death. And I was terrified of death for a number of reasons, and they're kind of complicated reasons, but the Holy Spirit really used that to speak to me. And through the grace of God, the Holy Spirit used that to speak to me about the Lord Jesus Christ and salvation. See, before I became a Christian, I was wondering what would happen to me. And as I grew up, I learned a few things in church. When I grew up in my religion, I learned that when you died, everybody prayed and prayed and prayed, and they hoped for the best that you're going to make it. And if you didn't make it, there was a middle ground. There was a compromise. It was called purgatory. And if you didn't make it because you weren't quite good enough, you went to purgatory. But if everybody prayed hard, gave lots of money to the church, whatever, then eventually, if everybody prayed, you might make it up to heaven, if everybody prayed, after you've done your penance there in purgatory. And I know a lot of people were raised with that belief. But I wasn't a guy who ever read the Bible. I never read the Bible before that. And growing up, even though I was taught that, I knew it was bunk. I knew it was bunk. And I knew that in my heart of hearts, even though I never touched a Bible, never read a passage, in my heart of hearts, the Holy Spirit had put in my heart that if I died today, I was going to hell. And I knew that, even though I never picked up a Bible. And I knew that hell was an awful place. And I feared dying because I didn't know where I would go after I died. And in the bottom of my heart, I knew it was going to be hell. You know, when Billy Graham was speaking in New Zealand, in one of his messages, he spoke about the reality of hell. Hell is a terrible place. And one student came to Graham's room late one night and was very angry. And the student said, "What do you mean coming over here from America and talking about hell? You have no right to come here and talk about that. I don't believe in that." And I remember as that late teen arguing with my Uncle Tony about hell, I said, that doesn't exist, hell. And I was very convicted about it. I knew it did, but I was angry at it. And I said, a loving God would never send anybody to hell. And I would argue. And I didn't believe that God would do that. And just as I argued, this young man argued too. But Graham responded to the student. He said, "You know what? Let me ask you a question. Let's just say you get on the plane here from Auckland and you want to fly to Sydney. And suppose I told you that there was a 10% chance that the plane would crash. Would you get on?" And he said, "No." He said, "I would not for 10%. So, well, what about 5? Like 5% that it was going to, would you get on that plane?" He says, "No, of course not. Not 5%. That's too high of a percentage." And he says, "Well, what do you think there's only maybe, 5% chance that Jesus, what he said in the Bible, is correct? That what Jesus said is there is a hell, it's a terrible place, and if you don't believe in me, you're going there. Do you think there's a 5% chance you might be right?" And the man said, "Well, he admitted, I suppose there is." And then Billy Graham said to him, "Will you then receive Christ?" And there was no response from that man. And Billy Graham never knew what happened to him. But the fear of dying without knowing what would happen to my soul plagued me until I was 24 years old. It caused me great distress, and it caused me distress privately because I didn't share that with anybody. I didn't completely understand it back then, but the reality of hell for someone who dies without Christ is a terrible, terrible reality. Whatever the human mind can imagine, it's worse. It is so hot that the rich Lazarus asked to have a finger dipped in cool water to dip his own tongue, and he wants his brothers warned of this terrible place after Lazarus had died. And I was afraid of this place, even though I never read the Bible and I knew nothing about Scripture. And I remember going through graveyards when I was a young man, in my early 20s and also late teens. And to my surprise, I saw a lot of people there under 40 years old with tombstones. And I even had some friends who had died in their teens. And one was 13 years, in grade 13, I had a friend murdered. one of my classmates and friends at Timmins High. I had another one who had died of cancer, another one with a failed liver transplant, another one in a motorcycle accident. And I couldn't reconcile this. I couldn't reconcile the fact that these young people with their whole lives ahead of them would actually die. And it bothered me so much. And I wonder what happened to them. And I thought about it. And even rich, famous people die young too. And that bothered me. Like, who had ever predicted that young, beautiful people like Princess Diana and John F. Kennedy Jr., they would die so young? They were rich, famous, they had everything. And if you remember the passage in Ecclesiastes I read to you, it's really telling, isn't it? These people had wealth, fame, fortune. I'm not saying happiness, because they didn't necessarily have happiness, but they had other things. And yet they died so young. Everything they chased after was ultimately vanity, as if they died in accidents. And before she died, Princess Diana received several letters from Christians. And those letters told her about the gospel, and she wrote back, and she said that, you know, she agreed with everything that these people said, and her heart was soft towards Jesus. But we never know before Princess Diana died in that car crash whether she accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe she did. I'm not certain. But I am certain that the Holy Spirit, before she died, did everything in pleading with her to come and become a child of God. The Bible tells us that God wishes that none should perish, nobody, but everyone should come to him. And the Holy Spirit is seeking after those to be saved. Same thing with John F. Kennedy Jr., you know, that handsome young guy. He had a magazine called George Magazine, and he did an interview with Billy Graham. The Holy Spirit was working there too. And after the interview, John F. Kennedy Jr., he asked a lot of questions. He was very soft towards the gospel, and I don't know if he accepted Christ or not. But soon after that, he died in a plane crash. He may have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know. But you can see the hand of God in these people. Although they were chasing after all these things in life, nothing fulfilled. Even as they were rich and famous, these people had a void in their hearts for the Lord Jesus Christ, a big hole, and they ask, what is this all about? They wanted to know. And I knew that after you died, it wasn't just annihilation. It wasn't just you stopped existing. One of the hard facts of human existence is no one has the power of the day of his or her death. Nobody. And that lack of control terrified me. It caused me to really ponder life and that lack of control. You know, after we were married, Melissa and I went to Canada's Wonderland. She might not remember this, but I'll tell her. I hope she doesn't mind me sharing this story. I might be sleeping on the couch, by the way. By the end today, I could have my own couch with my name on it there, but I'll just say it. So we were newly married, and then we went to Canada's Wonderland with another couple. And so back then, my wife had a lot of bravado, right? A lot of sass. So she said, you're going to get on that Top Gun roller coaster. I said, I'm not getting on that roller coaster. Have you seen it? It's crazy. And on it went. And you know, and questioning my manhood and various other wiles, you know, I spent 5 minutes. I finally got on that roller coaster, and I was mad, and I was so sick, and it was spinning and spinning, and the hardest thing about that roller coaster is they pin you in, you have no control, right, you're just pinned in, and I closed my eyes, and I was sick as a dog, and I was so scared, I was like, oh, when is this going to end, and it went on, I kept on going around, and it wouldn't stop, I kept on going, I thought maybe something was broken, I said, come on, stop. So I got off, I was green, and I was mad because I knew I was fooled. I was coaxed into getting on that roller coaster. But the biggest fear I had of that roller coaster called the Top Gun, I don't know if it even exists anymore, Canada's Wonderland, is that lack of control. And death is like that too. We can't control death. We could try to control other things in our lives, but one day we're all going to die. And that really bothered me. And as a young adult, I went through other things that really spoke to my heart and really got me to think about life. Holy Spirit used these things. And at the time, they were just difficulties that I thought were happening for no good reason. But I know, looking back now, I see God's intervention in these things. And the Holy Spirit, I could see the intervention of the Holy Spirit as well. And as a young adult, I had a difficult time. Many of the things were self-inflicted that happened to me. I was engaged to be married, and I had been for many years to my high school sweetheart. And I can't remember if I told my wife this, but here goes. I might be sleeping on the couch again for this. But after my engagement to this other woman, I began to have frequent dreams that I wouldn't marry this woman that I was engaged to. And it was constant, it was repetitive. Many nights I would have the same dream. And the woman standing in front of the church, to my dismay, was not my girlfriend. It wasn't my current girlfriend, it was somebody else. And I felt guilty about that. I did. And I said, this wasn't right, and it didn't make any sense. And I felt bad about it. And I just brushed it off as, you know, it's pre-wedding jitters, it's nothing else. And don't laugh, you're going to find this ridiculous, I know, but it's true. The woman in my recurring dreams was a redheaded girl. It was. And I didn't know her. And as far as I knew, I had never met her. But it was always there, the same redheaded girl standing in front of the church. And I felt terrible. I felt guilty about that dream. I thought, this is so ridiculous. I have cold feet. And for obvious reasons, I didn't share this dream with my girlfriend. I'd have to sleep with one eye open if I did. But for various and complicated reasons, the relationship ended and the breakup was very hard. And the Holy Spirit used that to speak to me as I was grieving. And I got to the age of 24 years old. And thinking of my own mortality and being scared about it and grieving over my failed engagement, I also had people enter my life besides my mother, who was very influential, speak to me about the Lord. I had more people enter my life speaking to me about the Lord Jesus Christ and my need for salvation. And through all these things, the Holy Spirit worked. That intervention happened. And I became really weary. I was tired. I was very weary, and I was loaded down with sin, and I knew it. I had anxiety about dying, and I didn't know where I would go after I died. I had broken dreams and aspirations, and I was lonely. And all those things worked together one morning. The Lord Jesus Christ gave us all an invitation, didn't he? He said, come to me, all those who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I was weary. I was 24. I was broken. And I needed the Lord Jesus Christ. I needed rest. I felt broken. So one morning, my mother, as I mentioned to you before, was highly influential as a testimony to all of us in the household. At 24 years old, I was just starting teacher's college. It was in the fall. And my mother invited me to accept the Lord Jesus Christ that very morning. And I said yes. I stopped hesitating. I just said, yes, I'll receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what we prayed. And I didn't have any fancy prayers, and my mother didn't either. We didn't have to say a ritual saying. We didn't have a little card where we had to say these exact words. The Lord knows your heart. And I gave my heart. I said, Lord, I'm a sinner, and I'm sorry for my sin. It wasn't hard for me to realize I'm a sinner. That's something that at that age, and now I'm so cognizant of it, about. And for 24 years, I carried things around that I had done, and that moment the Lord forgave my sins and remembered them no more. I said, Lord, I'm a sinner and I need you. And you know what? He forgave my sin and he forgot about them too. Isn't that wonderful? I knew that Jesus died for me. And so in the prayer I admitted, I said, Lord, I know you've died for me. I know you bled on the cross and rose again for me. You took my place on that cross. And I deserve to be the one on the cross. I was an enemy of God. I spent my life cursing you and being spiteful to you and arguing when people talk about the Lord Jesus Christ and fighting that and using your the Lord's name in vain or in mockery. I would mock Jesus. And it was such a relief to receive that free gift, even though I did all those other things. Isn't that wonderful? An enemy of God, and yet, through our gracious and loving Savior, he says, I'll give you that free gift anyway. Nothing you did or can do will change a thing. You're my child now. And I acknowledge that Jesus died for me and rose again, and I was thankful. I also determined in my heart that I would turn away from my sin and that I would follow him. And that burden I carried about my own mortality, about death, I no longer fear death. I no longer fear it. I know where I'm going. Even when Satan attacks me and tries to make me doubt, I know otherwise. The Bible promises, the Lord Jesus promises, he will never leave you or forsake you. And he promises that if you accept the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to heaven, and that's where I'm going. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, there are many dwelling places in heaven, and I go and prepare a place for you through my death and resurrection. And he's prepared a place for me in heaven. And I knew that even at such an early age, 24 years old. And I came to the realization that God hates sin, but loves the sinner so much. He allowed his perfect sinless son to die on a cross to atone for my sins and for your sins. And my mother, who was already saved at the time when Christ saved my soul, soon after you could see the Lord's intervention in my whole family. And right from the beginning, you could see the Lord's hand upon us. And then my sister Tamara got saved shortly thereafter, accepted the Lord Jesus Christ through many factors. And one was seeing my Aunt Renee die in her 30s was terrible. And she was impacted by that and other things, and she accepted Christ. And my Aunt Renee was saved too. She knew the Lord Jesus Christ, and I know where she is. And then my father got saved with only my siblings Jess and Josh now in question. And I'm not sure if they haven't already done so. They haven't told me. But if they haven't already accepted the Lord, I know they will. I know they will. They're soft towards the gospel. And if they haven't taken that step, I know they will. The Lord has had his hand on my family. And the Lord works in families in wonderful ways. And right after I was saved, of course, I lived happily ever after. My life has been a fairy tale full of health and prosperity. I get taken around in a limo. Have my own plane. No, right after I was saved, I faced various difficulties, and this is normal at the time. I didn't know it was normal, but it was normal things. I needed to be mentored by some men in the chapel, and I really appreciated those men who came. I knew nothing about the Bible, and either I didn't understand it, or if I read a passage, even as a saved guy, I would rail against it. That's not true. And then the Holy Spirit would have to work upon me to say, yes, it is true. And I would kind of go back and forth and backslide and all those fun things. I didn't fully understand everything, but I was being shepherded by disciples here at the chapel. I think of Gary LaDuke and Gary McBride and Michael Tony and so many men who came to me and helped me to grow in my faith. And it wasn't smooth sailing after I got saved. Sometimes I would revert back to my old ways. The old man would resurface, as the Bible tells us. But the Lord was patiently near, with the Holy Spirit convicting me of the truth of Scripture and the way I should live my life. And soon after I was saved, I came to understand through reading Scripture and by speaking to other believers that I needed to be equally yoked with a believing woman. And that was a huge obstacle for me for a number of reasons. One, I told my parents I'd never marry a Christian girl, and they asked why, and I said, well, no Christian girl will ever accept me because she had lived her life in devotion to Christ, and look at me, look at my past. She could do better. So I purposed in my heart that I would be single. Ridiculous thought. So here's my thinking as a new believer. I'm almost ashamed to say this, but I'm just going to say it. We're all friends here. So I purposed in my heart I'm going to be kind of like a monk, okay? So here's my thinking. I messed up 24 years of my life. The Lord saved my soul. I owe him one. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to, in my immature mind, I'm going to give my penance over to the Lord. I'm going to remain single. And I'm going to do that as a penance for what I've done. Because you know what? No Christian girl would ever want me to look at my past and look at her and that. So silly things were right there. And it seems silly, doesn't it? You know why it seems silly? It's because the Lord saved my soul with his death on the cross. That transaction was complete. I didn't need to do anything to earn my salvation. I didn't need to pay him back. I didn't have to do 10 steps to salvation. I didn't have to do any of those things. It was a free gift, free. And I didn't realize that at the time. And my sins were forgiven and forgotten and thrown in the ocean. As the east is from the west, my sins were remembered no more. And this was a new start. I was a new creature, a child of God, and a new creation, but I didn't feel that way at first, if I'm going to be honest. I didn't feel like a new creation. I had a lot of things going on, a lot of baggage. But the Lord had other plans for me. I'm not a monk. I have a family. I want to explain how. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, it so happened that when I was in my first year of university at Carleton University, this picture was taken, and the Lord had already been preparing for these two people to cross past me and this beautiful redheaded girl here, this grade 9 Christian girl in this photo. And when this photo was taken, Melissa, my wife, was pretty much a new Christian. And she'd given her heart to the Lord at the age of 13 after her entire family, starting with her father, Ray, her mother, Lisa, and her brother, Ryan, all of them had put their trust in Jesus. And just a few months after I was saved, I went to Christmas Eve service here at the chapel. I didn't want to go that night. I fought. I don't know if my parents remember this, but I fought. I was in Teachers College, home for the Christmas break. And for some reason, you know, I enjoyed going to chapel. By the way, when I was here, I was excited. I went to the Wednesdays, the Sundays. I went all the time. But for some reason that night, I didn't want to go. I don't know why. But then I went. So to my horror, my mother and Ray got together. And they wanted to set Melissa and I up. Probably, I believe it. So anyway, I remember going there, and they had plotted before I came. And so they had plotted. I'd never met Melissa O'Clair in my life, as far as I can remember. I had no idea who this girl was. And when my mom was trying to get me to meet this girl, I tell you, I tried to run as fast as I could to the exit. And my mother had done this before, you know, kind of trying to set up my son with this nice little girl thing. And I wasn't having it. I was looking for a rock to hide under. I said, no, no, you're not doing this. You know, I'm going to leave and all that stuff I was thinking. And then as I was trying to get away, Ray cut me off right back there. And he cut me off. I couldn't get away. And Ray doesn't remember this, but he had his daughter with him. I'm sure Melissa was feeling the same embarrassment that I was feeling. And I was introduced to Melissa O'Clair. And when I met her, I was totally taken aback. And I was smooth. I was a smooth customer. So charming. And I said, I stammered. Oh, my number is 2641444. My number is 2641444. Call me. I was in love. And right from the get-go, I knew I wanted to marry Melissa. And so Melissa just nodded politely. She said, okay. And I went home to my parents that night, and she went home to her parents that night, and Melissa said to her mom and dad, "I'm not calling that guy. If he wants a date with me, he'll call." And you know what I did? I mustered up the courage to call. It was one of the bravest things I'd ever done. I mustered up the courage, and I picked up the phone, and I called. And Melissa felt sorry for me. And she went out with me for a first date. And when I dropped her off after the first date, she was trying desperately to get out of the car really quick. And as quickly as possible, she was jiggling the door handle. She couldn't get out of the car, and she was panicking. Her hands were shaking, and she was trying to get out of sheer panic in her eyes. And I was merciful enough to just, okay, I grabbed the door handle, helped her out of the car. "Oh, here you go." And I said, "Didn't you have a nice time? I had such a nice time." And she was running out of the door just as I was trying to talk to her. And she was just like a cheetah who sprints in the clearing. And she got out of that car and into her house as quickly as ever seen a girl ever get into a house. And I went home that night, and I was, as I mentioned, I was back at from Teachers College at the break, and I confided in my parents. I said, "You know, I really, really like this girl. She's a Christian girl that I met, but she'll never go out with me again." And I thought the first date was a flop, by the way. And it wasn't, but I just, in my mind, I thought it was. And I said, "Well, look at me, look at my past, look at her, look at, she's living for the Lord, and look, I'm just a new Christian, and I don't know what's going on." And I explained, she tried to get out of the car really quick, and I was like, "Okay, boy, please stay for a minute," and I explained all those things, and I would find out later that some people tried to advise her to stay away from me, like some acquaintances and that. "He's a new Christian, he's a new believer, stay away from him, I've heard things about him in the past, you don't need that guy." And that was hard to hear that years later, but it was what happened. And I was behind the eight ball, like really behind the eight ball, probably more so than I've ever been in my whole life. And with great doubt and trepidation and knowing in my heart of hearts that I could be rejected at any second, I called again, I phoned. I picked up the phone and called Melissa, and I asked her to see me again. And again, Melissa took pity on me. And she agreed to see me again. And took so much pity on me that this happened. And despite the better judgment and advice of so many people, this happened. And then, boy, oh boy, oh boy, oh boy, so many boys, this happened. Our house was a rambunctious place. And you see how the Lord is good to me? He's blessed me with my beautiful family, which I don't deserve. But God, through his grace, gave me that anyway, even though I thought I was going to be a monk. And of course, we have many ups and downs. But we've tried to honor the Lord in our home, although many times we fail. And we falter, we fall short, we try to honor the Lord in our home. And many years later, the elders invited me to meet with them. And I said to Melissa, "Oh man, I must be in huge trouble." So I went, and truth be told, I was in a little bit of trouble. But they asked me to kind of come to the meetings and ask me if I would ever consider being an elder, if that was in my heart, in terms of an aspiration or something that it was in my heart. And at first I was a little bit taken aback, but I said, "I'll go home and pray about it." And we prayed about it. And I had doubts just because I know me, I know my heart, and I know what I'm really like. You don't know me very well because I come here on Sundays with a big smile and I wear a tie. But I follow my face a lot, and I need the Lord so much. Every second of the day, I need him. And I pray for his help very often. And I love the Lord Jesus Christ so much, and I just appreciate him so much. And we prayed about it. And, I really appreciate your prayers, and the other elders do too, because, you know, elders, we have problems too, like big problems. And I believe that families now are under attack, and I can't tell you, begin to tell you how many families are under attack by the evil one, and the elders' family is no exception. So we covet your prayers. We really do. We covet your prayers when you pray for us, because the evil one is after us too. And we covet your prayers for sure. And we appreciate your prayers. And it's something that's so beneficial to us all when we pray for our families. And we pray that the evil one would be put at bay. I wanted to thank you today for listening to my testimony. We know that I spared you from the pictures of Florida. I could have showed you those. Or the Disney World, I could have showed you those. But I didn't. But I just think it's important to just talk a little bit about your background so you understand God's intervention. All these things didn't happen by accident. They happened because the Lord willed that for us. The Lord wishes that no one should perish. And the Holy Spirit is seeking. I didn't seek after God. I didn't seek after God, but God sought after me. And the Holy Spirit sought after me. And that's what a testimony is. It's just about how the Lord saves my soul. And it's all him. He's done everything. And I've done nothing. And yet I've received this free gift of salvation. I'm so thankful for those things. So I just want to take a minute to close in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the word of God. And we just thank you for that void in our hearts that only you can fill. And we just thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ has condescended to this earth and died on the cross and rose again for us. And we just pray for anyone here who may not have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, that today would be the day where they would decide, yes, I want you, Lord. I want this free gift of salvation. I want to turn away from my old life, and I want to follow you all the rest of my days. I just pray for those who might be thinking that this morning. And we just pray for your blessing upon that. Just thank you, Lord, for our salvation. And we say this in the powerful name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.